Please turn with me to the Belgic Confession, Article 1, page 70 in the back of your hymn book. I want to spend a few weeks with you focusing on the character of God. The character of God. Learning of the character of God is something that cannot be exhausted in a lifetime. It's something that cannot even be exhausted in eternity. Ever thought about that? Forever and ever and ever and ever, we will continue to have new and fresh knowledge of the character of God. So the things that we'll be studying today and for the next few weeks will only touch the surface. The more we interact with God's revelation of himself in sacred scripture, the more we will realize how little we know about him. He is so glorious and so majestic and so highly exalted above us that we can only begin in a very limited way to understand who he is. It is our privilege as Christians to study what God has revealed about himself. Article 1 of the Belgic Confession declares that there is only one God. And then it goes on to list some of the attributes of God. Attributes are characteristics of God revealed to man. We ought to look at some of these attributes in coming weeks. And may the Lord give us understanding as we do so. In my reading this past week, I came across this statement. I want to read it to you for a moment. It is not enough for the Christian to know that God is. We must be driven by a holy passion to know who he is. The pursuit of the knowledge of God must never be undertaken as a casual exercise. It must be the chief business of our lives. Let me read that again. It is not enough for the Christian to know that God is. We must be driven by a holy passion to know who he is. The pursuit of the knowledge of God must never be undertaken as a casual exercise. It must be the chief business of our lives. Article 1. There is only one God. We believe with the heart and confess with the mouth that there is one only simple and spiritual being which we call God, and that he is eternal, incomprehensible, invisible, immutable, infinite, almighty, perfectly wise, just, good, and the overflowing fountain of all good. Now please open your Bibles. Let's turn together to the Old Testament, Psalm 135. Psalm 135. We're going to be focusing on the verses 6 through 12 as we consider his sovereignty. Praise the Lord. Praise the name of the Lord. Praise him, O ye servants of the Lord, you who stand in the house of the Lord, in the courts of the house of our God. Praise the Lord, for the Lord is good. Sing praises to his name, for it is pleasant. For the Lord has chosen Jacob for himself, Israel for his special treasure. For I know that the Lord is great, and our Lord is above all gods. Whatever the Lord pleases, he does, in heaven and in earth, in the seas and in all deep places. He causes the vapors to ascend from the ends of the earth. He makes lightning for the rain. He brings wind out of his treasuries. He destroyed the firstborn of Egypt, both man and beast. He sent signs and wonders into the midst of you, O Egypt, upon Pharaoh and all his servants. He defeated many nations and slew mighty kings, Sihon, king of the Amorites, Og, king of Bashan, and all the kingdoms of Canaan, and gave their land as a heritage to Israel, his people. Your name, O Lord, endures forever. Your fame, O Lord, throughout all generations. For the Lord will judge his people, and he will have compassion on his servants. The idols of the nations are silver and gold, the work of men's hands. They have mouths, but they do not speak. Eyes they have, but they do not see. They have ears, but they do not hear, nor is there any breath in their mouths. Those who make them are like them. So is everyone who trusts in them. Bless the Lord, O house of Israel. Bless the Lord, O house of Aaron. Bless the Lord, O house of Levi. You who fear the Lord, bless the Lord. Blessed be the Lord out of Zion, who dwells in Jerusalem. Praise the Lord. So far the reading of God's holy word. What is the greatest subject that can occupy the mind of a Christian? What is the most satisfying, the most comforting, the most challenging, and the most mind-exercising of subjects? The faithful preacher Charles Haddon Spurgeon once said, "Nothing will so enlarge the intellect, nothing so magnify the whole soul of man as a devout, earnest, continued investigation of the great subject of the Deity. Would you lose your sorrow? Would you drown your cares? Then go plunge yourself in the Godhead's deepest sea and be lost in His immensity, and you shall come forth as from a couch of rest, refreshed and invigorated." What is the greatest subject that can occupy the mind of a Christian? The study of God. The study of God. When we study the character of God and the attributes of God, we are both humbled and enriched. The prophet Jeremiah said, "Thus says the Lord, let not the wise man glory in his wisdom, let not the mighty man glory in his might, nor let the rich man glory in his riches, but let him who glories, glories in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord, exercising loving kindness, judgment, and righteousness in the earth." The Lord said through Jeremiah, "Glory in the understanding and knowledge of God." That means that we should fill our minds with the knowledge of God. Such knowledge will produce godliness and joy. This afternoon, as we begin to study the character of God, we want to focus on His sovereignty. His sovereignty. What do we mean when we speak of the sovereignty of God? The sovereignty of God is His absolute rule and authority over the universe. He rules over all things. He is on the throne of the universe, directing all things according to His own good pleasure. He has absolute control over every creature. There is nothing in the universe that can take place outside of God's sovereign control. Brothers and sisters, the sovereignty of God is asserted throughout the pages of Holy Scripture. If you were to go through the Word of God compiling lists of verses on the sovereignty of God, you would discover that there are a great many. You would have a very lengthy list. Well, this afternoon, we want to ponder the words of the psalmist in Psalm 135, verses 6 through 12, where the psalmist declares God's sovereignty over nature, God's sovereignty over life, God's sovereignty over adversity, and God's sovereignty over the nations. God's sovereignty over nature, God's sovereignty over life, God's sovereignty over adversity, and God's sovereignty over the nations. Deism of the 18th century said that God's relation to this world is like that of a watchmaker to a watch. You've probably heard that illustration before. A watchmaker makes a watch, winds it up, and then lets it run on its own. In the same way, it was said by deists that God made this world and then let it go according to the laws of nature. God observes His creation from the outside and really has nothing more to do with it. But brothers and sisters, this view is contrary to the teachings of God's word. Jesus said that not even a sparrow can fall to the ground apart from the will of the Father. Matthew 10, verse 29. God is much more than a spectator of human events. He is in direct control of all that takes place within His creation. Paul said, it is in Him that we live and move and have our being. He rules His creation with absolute sovereignty and authority. From the smallest to the greatest events in human history, God governs all that comes to pass. Nothing takes place outside the scope of His sovereign government. We do not understand it all. We are not able to explain it all. Nevertheless, we believe it because God's Word teaches it. God has not abandoned the world that He created, but He rules and governs it according to His holy will. Nothing happens in this world without His appointment. Congregation, in this psalm, Psalm 135, the psalmist declared that Jehovah is the only God, and the evidence of His greatness is seen in the things that He does. Consider first His sovereignty over nature. His sovereignty over nature. Look at verse 6. Whatever the Lord pleases, He does, in heaven and in earth, in the seas and in all deep places. Verse 7, He causes the vapors to ascend from the ends of the earth. He makes lightning for the rain, and He brings the wind out of His treasuries. In poetic language, the psalmist describes how all things in the created universe are guided by the providence of God. The Lord does whatever He pleases. Verse 6. He does not seek permission from anyone. He does not consult with anyone. He does not seek advice from anyone. His mighty deeds are seen in four areas. Verse 6. Heaven, earth, sea, and the deep places. In other words, God's sovereign rule is established wherever you look, wherever you go, and wherever you're not able to go. God exercises His rule over the invisible world of the spirit world. The angels bow before Him and rejoice in doing His will. The demons, although they hate God, are still subject to Him and can only operate within the boundaries that He has set for them. The demons are subject to God's restraining hand. Without the will and permission of God, they cannot hurt us. In fact, Satan and his demons could not even exist for a moment if God did not sustain them in their existence by the word of His power. Nehemiah chapter 9, verse 6 says, "You alone are the Lord. You have made heaven the heaven of heavens with all their hosts, and You preserve them all." The spirit world is not only created by God, but it's also sustained and governed by God. The holy angels are sustained and governed by Him, but Satan and his demons are also sustained and governed by Him. But then God exercises His rule not only in the invisible world, but also in the world that we observe. Verse 6 says, whatever the Lord pleases, He does, in heaven and in earth, in the seas, and in all deep places. Verse 7 follows by offering some examples of the power of God in creation. The psalmist says He causes the vapors to ascend from the ends of the earth. I always find that very interesting. The process of evaporation that we all take for granted is under God's direct control. It goes unnoticed by most of us because we're simply accustomed to it. But when we pause to ponder how God causes the vapors to ascend, it should be a reason to marvel at His greatness. We tend to explain the water cycle scientifically. The heat from the sun evaporates tons of water each day from oceans, lakes, rivers, and ponds. And as the warm, moist air rises, it begins to cool. The cooling of this warm air causes clouds to form. When those clouds meet colder air, rain and some other form of precipitation falls to the earth, where evaporation begins all over again. The sun evaporates the water, and the cycle repeats itself. Scientists are able to study the water cycle and explain the whole process in technical language, but what many of them fail to acknowledge is that God sovereignly controls it all. God causes the heat from the sun to evaporate tons of water each day. God causes it to form into clouds. God causes the clouds to water the earth, and God causes the cycle to repeat itself. The earth and the air are constantly exchanging water with each other. The water cycle works perfectly and continuously. It is vital to sustain life on this earth. We can't live without water. Without the water cycle, we could not survive. And all of this is under the sovereign rule of God. It's not regulated by some impersonal law. It is regulated by the good pleasure and sovereign direction of God. The next time you look over a lake in the early morning hours and see the mist rising from the water, remember, God is doing it. He causes the vapors to ascend from the ends of the earth. It doesn't happen by chance. It happens by His appointment. The water cycle is a testimony to the power of God as He upholds all things by the word of His power. Your brothers and sisters, a vivid illustration of God's power over the water cycle is found in the life of Elijah. The prophet Elijah told King Ahab, "As the Lord God of Israel lives before whom I stand, there shall not be dew nor rain these years except at my word." Because of the apostasy of Ahab and the nation of Israel, God punished them by interrupting the water cycle. Elijah said that it would not rain except by God's word, and it did not rain for 3.5 years. The land was struck by a severe drought. And then after the Mount Carmel victory, where the prophets of Baal were humiliated, Elijah prayed that God would restore the rain. After praying 7 times, Elijah and his servant saw a small cloud rising out of the sea. After a short time, the sky became black with clouds, and there was a heavy rain. Who stopped the water cycle? God did. Who caused the clouds to reappear after 3.5 years? God did. Who caused the heavy rains to fall? God did. Do not think, congregation, that the food on your table is merely the result of advanced technology. God causes the vapors to ascend, the clouds to form, and the rain to fall so that the crops can grow and the food can be placed on your table. And in light of God's control over the water cycle, should we complain about the weather? Should we complain when we don't like the rain too much, too little? And then verse 7 mentions not only the water cycle, but also the lightning. You see that? The lightning. The psalmist says he makes lightning for the rain. Lightning can be an awesome spectacle. On Thursday night, as I was driving home, amazing streaks of lightning lit up the sky several times. Perhaps you saw it on Thursday evening. And an incredible display. We've all experienced those occasions when the sky is just lit up by bolts of lightning. We've all seen the effects of lightning in a massive tree that's torn to shreds, in a barn that's burned down. Lightning is incredibly powerful. It's amazing to watch, and its effects are remarkable. Scientists still are unsure concerning many of the facts about lightning. You know that as you're seated here this afternoon, there is a thunderstorm going on somewhere in the world. It's estimated that every day there are 45,000 thunderstorms in the world. That means that there are 1,800 thunderstorms for each hour of the day. Does it happen by chance? Does it happen in an impersonal, mechanical way? Several years ago, a young man was struck and killed by lightning during the opening game of a baseball championship. And when the coach was interviewed, he called it a freak of nature. A freak of nature. Was it a freak of nature? From our perspective, it appears to be. The congregation, our text says, God makes the lightning. He makes it, He controls it, He directs it. Every lightning bolt is under His command. Moreover, verse 7 mentions not only the water cycle and the lightning, but also the wind. He brings the wind out of His treasuries. Wind can also be a very powerful force. When the sun warms the air, it becomes lighter. The warm air rises, and as it rises, colder air rushes into the area where the warm air had been. This action goes on in a continuous cycle so that the air is in constant motion. When the wind becomes exceptionally strong, it can do extensive damage. Hurricanes and tornadoes can cause much devastation. Hurricanes can cause high waves and flooding. Tornadoes can blow buildings apart and uproot trees as though they were small weeds. Does it happen by chance? Does it happen in an impersonal, mechanical way? From our perspective, it appears that way, doesn't it? But Scripture says God brings the wind out of His treasuries. When you see the trees bending in the wind, when you hear the howling of a storm, when you see the ripples on the lake from the breeze, you can be assured that it is under the supreme and careful government of the Lord. People often talk about the laws of nature, and people can talk about the discoveries of modern science. And all of that may be well and good, but the bottom line is really this, Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3, God upholds all things by the word of His power. Secondly, notice our text speaks not only of His sovereignty over nature, but also His sovereignty over life. His sovereignty over life. Look at verse 8. He destroyed the firstborn of Egypt, both of man and beast. God controls the rain, God controls the lightning, God controls the wind, but God also controls the lifespan of each and every individual. In verse 8, the psalmist recalled the power of God that was displayed in Egypt prior to the Exodus. Pharaoh hardened his heart to the word of the Lord and refused to let the children of Israel go. He was repeatedly warned, and he repeatedly scorned the warning. His heart was like stone. His heart was like granite. Finally, when the children of Israel were in their home, shielded by the blood on the doorposts and lintels, the blood that pointed to the Lord Jesus Christ, it came to pass at midnight that the Lord struck all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, from the firstborn of Pharaoh who sat upon the throne to the firstborn of the captive who was in the dungeon and all the firstborn of livestock. When Pharaoh rose in the night, there was a great cry in Egypt, for there was not a house where there was not one dead. Think about that, congregation. All the burials in the land of Egypt, all the dead bodies in the land of Egypt, there was not a family in Egypt that was not grieving. There was not a family in Egypt who was untouched by this tragedy. Every home had a weeping mother or grandmother mourning the loss of a son, a grandson. Every home had a grieving father trying to cope with the loss of his firstborn. How the nation must have been horrified. How they must have cried out in anguish. Now, congregation, the question is asked, did God do this? Did God create this suffering and pain? Did God terminate the lives of so many people? Did God bring such misery on the land? Did God kill all those people and all those animals? Is this the action of a loving God? A few years ago, we had a guest in our midst, and I spoke to her after the service, and she simply could not accept the fact that a loving God could do such a thing. Well, listen to Deuteronomy 32, verse 39. Now see that I, even I am He, and there is no God besides me. I kill and I make alive. I wound and I heal. Nor is there any who can deliver from my hand. Do you hear that verse? I kill and I make alive. I wound and I heal. We may not always understand why people die or why there are so many casualties throughout the world. But we do know that God rules over life and death. When He says life, it is life. When He says death, it is death. God is not unjust and God is not unfair. We read again in 1 Samuel 2, verse 6. The Lord kills, and the Lord makes alive. He brings down to the grave and brings up. Do we understand why so many people die around the world in such a horrible way? I don't understand it. But I do know that nothing happens in this world without God's appointment. God is not the author of sin, and God cannot be charged with the sins which are committed, but God does govern the universe, and He rules over life and death. Thirdly, we see from our text that God is also sovereign over adversity. He's sovereign over nature. He's sovereign over life. He's also sovereign over adversity. Verse 9. He sent signs and wonders into the midst of you, O Egypt, upon Pharaoh and all his servants. Again, the psalmist recalled the power of God that was displayed in Egypt prior to the Exodus. Because Pharaoh hardened his heart, the water was turned to blood. Frogs covered the land and then died so that the land stank. Lice covered man and beast. Thick swarms of flies covered the land. The livestock were diseased. Boils broke out on man and beast. Hail mingled with fire destroyed crops, man and beast. Locusts darkened the sky and ate all the vegetation. And then thick darkness that could be felt, came over the land for 3 days so that no one could rise from his place for 3 days. Who did these things? Who destroyed the land of Egypt? Who made Egypt a wasteland? God did. We read in Amos chapter 3, verse 6. If a trumpet is blown in a city, will not the people be afraid? Now listen. If there is calamity in a city, will not the Lord have done it? If there is calamity in the city, will not the Lord have done it? Yes, congregation, calamity is also of the Lord. Drought, floods, volcanoes, earthquakes, tidal waves, fires, landslides. In the past, these things have been called acts of God, and so they are. But again, can we fathom that God would bury thousands of people in a mudslide? Can we accept the fact that God would bury whole villages through the eruption of a giant volcano? Can we accept the fact that God would send drought by which thousands of people perish? Can a loving God do such a thing? Perhaps you read this past week about the mudslide in the Philippines. A mudslide triggered by heavy rains. Houses were buried and an elementary school packed with children was buried. The mudslide blocked roads, washed out bridges, cut communications lines. I don't know what the numbers are, but when I read the article on Friday, they were estimating that 2,500 people were buried. Perhaps you also read about the two ships that sank this week off eastern China. When I read the story, 57 people were still missing, and the chances of finding many survivors, according to the article, were slim. Would God bury 200 students in an elementary school under 30 feet of mud? Would God cause two ships causing all those people to drown? Dear friends, we may not understand it, but the Bible declares that God is also sovereign over adversity. Listen to the words of Lamentations chapter 3, verses 37 and 38. Who can speak and have it happen if the Lord has not decreed it? Is it not from the mouth of the Most High that both calamities and good things come? We can accept the fact that good things come from God, but can we accept the fact that calamities come from God? Listen to this again. Is it not from the mouth of the Most High that both calamities and good things come? Many people find it extremely difficult to accept that both calamities and good things can come from God. But for the Christian, God's sovereignty over both good and calamity is a source of great comfort and encouragement. Allow me to quote to you once again from Spurgeon. He said this: "There is no attribute more comforting to his children than that of God's sovereignty. Under the most adverse circumstances, in the most severe trials, they believe that sovereignty has ordained their afflictions, that sovereignty overrules them, and that sovereignty will sanctify them all. There is nothing for which the children ought more earnestly to contend than the doctrine of the kingship of God over all the works of his own hands, the throne of God and his right to sit upon that throne." End quote. Instead of being offended by the Bible's assertion that God is sovereign over both good and calamity, we should be comforted by it. Whatever our calamity or adversity may be, we may be sure that God has a purpose in it. Even that flat tire on your car, the stone that flew into the windshield that I have to fix tomorrow morning, the leak in your roof, the tree that fell into your house, the cold that you're battling at this very moment, or the removal of your wisdom teeth. You know somebody who's had that recently? You brothers and sisters, when the Apostle Paul contemplated God's sovereignty, he could only praise the Lord. This is what he said: "Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments, and his ways past finding out." Romans chapter 11, verse 33. We ought to acknowledge what Paul acknowledged, that God's ways are often beyond our ability to fathom, and we must simply learn to trust him, even when we don't understand. Verse 6 says, "Whatever the Lord pleases, he does." These things may surpass human understanding. Nevertheless, as the Belgic Confession says in Article 13, we are to adore the righteous judgments of God with the greatest humility and reverence. We are to adore the righteous judgments of God with the greatest humility and reverence. We are never to challenge his wisdom, his love, or his righteousness. And then fourthly, having seen God's sovereignty over nature, God's sovereignty over life, and God's sovereignty over adversity, we conclude this afternoon with God's sovereignty over the nations. God's sovereignty over the nations. The psalmist says in verse 10, "He defeated many nations and slew mighty kings, Sihon, king of the Amorites, Og, king of Bashan, and all the kingdoms of Canaan, and gave their land as a heritage to Israel, his people." The psalmist acknowledged that the kingdoms of this world are under the sovereign control of God. When Israel approached the land of Canaan, they defeated one nation after another. One king after another fell before the sword of Joshua. City after city, region after region, they all fell by the sword. Was it the skill of Israel's armies? No, it wasn't. Was it the military genius of Joshua? No, it wasn't. Was it the might of the Israelite military machine? No, it wasn't. It was Israel's God overthrowing the nations so that his people could inherit the land. You see, brothers and sisters, all the nations are under his rule. We read in Daniel chapter 2, verse 20, "Blessed be the name of God forever and ever, for wisdom and might are his. He removes kings and he raises up kings." Daniel 4:25 says, "The Most High rules in the kingdoms of men and gives it to whomever he chooses." Psalm 22:28, "For the kingdom is the Lord's and he rules over the nations." Job 12:23, he makes nations great and destroys them. He enlarges nations and guides them. One of the most frequent references to God's sovereignty in the Bible concerns his sovereignty over nations and governments. The Bible emphatically declares that all the decisions of rulers, kings, and parliaments are under the authority of God and serve his will. All the actions of governments, politicians, and armies serve God's will. When you open your morning newspaper and read the latest decisions of politicians, government officials, and Supreme Courts, you can be comforted by the fact that all those decisions, good or disappointing, are all under the control of our sovereign God. Legislative bodies and government officials in every nation are under the rule of God. Most government officials and legislative bodies are not intentionally carrying out the will of God. They are not aware of the fact that they're doing his will. When Caesar Augustus issued a decree that all the world should be registered, he was not aware that this would bring Joseph and Mary to Bethlehem, where Jesus, our Savior, would be born. Caesar did not know that he was fulfilling Old Testament prophecy, yet that is precisely what he did. And when you read about Herod, when you read about Pontius Pilate, when you read about the Jewish leaders who opposed the Lord Jesus, you realize that while they did not intend to be instruments in fulfilling prophecy, yet that is exactly what they were. They did what God planned for them to do. They were under the control of our sovereign God. Congregation, sometimes we open our morning newspaper and we groan over the foolish and ungodly decisions of politicians and world leaders. Or we open the paper and read of wars, conflicts, and power struggles. When we read these things, we need to remember that the Most High rules in the kingdoms of men. He changes the times and seasons. He removes kings and sets them up. God appoints rulers. He controls their decisions. He determines their military victories and losses. And even though they do not realize it, and are often pursuing their own selfish ambitions, the rulers of nations are but servants of the great King and the Lord of the universe. They are instruments in his hands and they are fulfilling his purposes. Congregation, God has revealed his sovereignty over the nations so that we might trust him. So that we might trust him in the affairs of history as they unfold before us today. God can raise up the United States of America and make them a superpower, but God can also bring them down again. God can raise up a Saddam Hussein, and God can bring him down again. When we understand God's government of the universe, it is a source of great comfort for all believers. This world is not out of control. God preserves the universe. God governs the universe. And God directs all things to his intended goal. And someday, all the nations will be gathered before him. All the nations will stand before his throne. And God will say, did you heed my warnings? Did you listen to my admonishments? Did you repent under my discipline? And did you flee for refuge to the cross of Christ my Son? You see, congregation, ultimately stealth bombers and laser-guided missiles will not deliver. All the nations must respond to God's word and turn to God's way of salvation. God rules the universe. He guides the universe. And through all the calamities, wars, sickness, and deaths, he reminds us of the greater judgment to come. When we see a war, we should ask, am I prepared to stand before the throne of God? When we see earthquakes, when we see floods, when we see mass killings, when we see drought, when we see crop failure, we need to ask ourselves the question, am I prepared to stand before the throne of God? We can only be prepared through Christ Jesus. And therefore, congregation, let us all find refuge in Him. Find refuge at the cross. Find refuge at Calvary. Find refuge in the blood of the Lamb. Turn to Him who alone is life eternal. For those who trust in Him, a day is coming. A day is coming when there will be no more wars. There will be no more earthquakes. There will be no more floods. There will be no more mass killings. There will be no more drought. There will be no more dictators. In the new creation, all will be restored to perfection. But these benefits will only be enjoyed by those who trust in Christ and put their hope in the sovereign Lord. He is sovereign over nature. He is sovereign over life. He is sovereign over adversity. He is sovereign over the nations. Congregation, behold your God. Behold your God. Bow before Him, your King, your Lord, your Sovereign, your Savior. For of Him, said the Apostle, and through Him, and to Him are all things, to whom be glory forever. And let us say together, Amen. Lord, our God, who are we? What is man? When we consider the glory of the Lord. As the psalmist said, when I consider the heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have ordained, what is man that you are mindful of him? It's beyond our comprehension. It is so far beyond our understanding to meditate upon your character. Lord, you have revealed to us a little bit of what you are like, and that our minds are so small. We comprehend so little. We see through a glass darkly. We wish to come to a greater understanding, a richer, more fuller understanding of who you are. Lord, help us to see your glory in the works of your hands. But even as we look about us in creation, as we see the lightning flash, as we hear the rain fall, as we see the mist rising, as we see so much in your creation, O Lord, that we would bring glory to you, the one who is sovereign over nature. That we would not be blind to the glories, your glory that is displayed in creation. That we would be sensitive to it, and as we observe it, we would come to a greater appreciation of who you are. And that, Lord, we would also be mindful of the fact that you're sovereign over life. And that when we hear of deaths, and when we are touched by it ourselves, that we would be comforted by the fact that you are sovereign over life and death. And that, Lord, when we are touched by affliction, when we feel pain, when we experience calamity, that we would be comforted by the fact that you are sovereign over adversity. Heavenly Father, when we read our newspaper and see and read of wars and rumors of wars, when we read of slaughter,
when we read of nation rising against nation and leader against leader, when we read of decisions that are made by our politicians and our Supreme Court that cause us to cringe, help us to remember that you are sovereign over the nations. And then, Heavenly Father, as we contemplate your greatness, may we all look forward with eagerness to the new creation, where there will be no more pain, no more sorrow. We thank you for Christ Jesus, our Lord, who's come into this world, who has provided a way that we may enter your holy presence, the sovereign one of heaven and earth, that we may enter and approach your holy throne through our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Thank you. Thank you, Lord, that you give us that great, unspeakable privilege. And help us throughout every situation of life to humble ourselves before your sovereignty and to remember the words of the apostle, who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor, or who has first given to him and it shall be repaid him, for of him and through him and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen. Let us respond as we sing number 281, verses 1 through 8. And then later we'll sing as our doxology the verses 9 and 10. But we'll sing 281, verses 1 through 8. Please stand as we sing.